Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Revelation chapter 22, verses 13 through 15. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, the Lord is revealing things to us. Just watching the kids sing, you just can't help but comment on that. If you saw a kid frowning, that would have been me. I remember thinking, if God loves me so much, why am I so miserable having to sing in front of these people? I actually remember thinking that. But God does reveal to you, doesn't he? And he's not purposely torturing us. He's actually expanding our horizons and maybe even preparing us to be a pastor. I don't know. As we go through the book of Revelation, all the way through the book, things are being revealed to us. It's clear that the first thing that he wants to reveal is that God has ordained the church to be lights in the world. And what a wonderful picture that is that he has called us to do that. It's also wonderful to understand that though we as the church and church at large is not perfect, we can still be a light by overcoming those problems in our lives. And each church has specific hills that they need to climb and die on. They need to fix things. And you realize that it is in overcoming that the light begins to shine. The very first church that is mentioned, the church at Ephesus, when he talks to the church about the fact that they had left their first love, he says, you need to fix this. Because if you don't overcome this, we're going to take away the candlestick. That's actually what he says. You'll stop being a light. And you realize that God has given us a wonderful call, and he has called the church to let our light so shine in such a way that the world would see our good works and glorify God in heaven, that we would point to him. And certainly what a wonderful call that is. We go into Revelation chapter 4, and in Revelation chapter 4 we have this wonderful picture as we have had the proverbial camera on the churches and on the earth for the first three chapters. We take that camera and we go up into the heavens, and we see God on his throne, and we see the heavens at peace. It's going to stand in stark contrast to the world. The world is in disarray, and we're going to see that as things are being unveiled to us in the things of the world, but what a great picture that is. And yet the dissonance that resides there by virtue of the fact that creation is in disarray. So in chapter 5, you have this wonderful picture of the need for things to be right. And the question clearly is posed, who can do this? Who can make this happen? You look at all the different kind of powers there are, and you know, man would come up with clearly his own perception of what would rescue the world, and there are a lot of great powers. It wouldn't even cross our mind that a lamb would be the source to save everything. And yet it is the lamb that literally takes the title deed and declares himself savior of the world. Not just a lamb, diminutive, which means it's not a full-grown sheep, it's a lamb. But a lamb as is slain is going to take back the world. What a great picture that is. The heavens begin to stir, and praise begins to come on to, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What a magnificent picture. Chapter 6, the Lamb begins to take back that title deed, and as it begins to open up each seal, things of the earth are being revealed. And as we see the things of the earth begin to be revealed, you know, one of the chapters that just jumps off the page is chapter 13 in my own mind, as you realize that there is a beast that is forming in the world, and it desires to devour the world, and it's coming out of the nations, the peoples, and the beast is stirring. The more you read in Revelation, the more you realize that there is a force behind the decisions that are being made in the world, and it's not a friendly force. Look, the world will convey itself as a very friendly place, but Revelation is revealing to us there's a force behind this, and it's a ravenous beast, and it's coming. It's coming that it might control, that it might subvert, that you might worship only it. And you see the subterfuge of humanism come in, because the number of the beast is the number of man. And man is, through his technology or through the things that he creates, is saying, bow down to the thing that I make. And we're starting to see things clearly. We realize that the world is not our friend, but God is. And God is unveiling. We realize in chapter 18 that the things of this world are part of the allurement to draw us away and to really make us weak. We realize that Babylon reminds us that we should not love the world nor the things that are in the world, because that draws us away from the love of the Father. And so you see it in such a graphic way. I mean, it even lists, you know, gold, silver. You even see human slavery in that whole trade scene in Revelation 18, and you go, wow, so the cities aren't our utopias. And God goes, now you're seeing clearly. And he unveils those things to us. We realize, according to Revelation chapter 11, that religion's not going to be the answer. I mean, we're smack dab in Jerusalem. Think about it, in Jerusalem. I can't think of a more religious place on the face of the earth than Jerusalem. And it'll be Jerusalem where the beast comes out and literally slays the two prophets that come down in the city. It'll be Jerusalem that will rejoice over their death, the death of the prophets. And we go, okay, so I get it. The answer's not religion. And chapter 12 reveals to us that it's personal. You know, God's not just a mad God. He's not mad. He's hurt, and you've hurt the ones that he's loved. You've hurt his wife, and you've hurt his child, and the dragon seeks to slay them. Oh, God's not an angry God, but he is a protective one, and it is personal. So Revelation reveals the, and you begin to see the prayers of the saints, and they go up into the heavens, and God goes, I hear you, and I know you're suffering. I know what you're going through, and I'm not going to let this continue on. One of the most victorious pictures to me of all of Revelation, of course, is Revelation 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, what do you have? You have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's riding on a white horse, and you go, what happened to the Lamb? And you go, that was the Lamb. That is the Lamb. Amen. You see, you thought he couldn't do anything, but he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he comes back as the conqueror. Only the Lamb of God could do that. And what a powerful picture it is. It's no wonder we see the praise and the glory and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready. We've won. We come into that wonderful picture, in particular in chapter 21 and chapter 22, as we've been looking at it. He literally puts us in the heavens. And what is declared to us is all things are new. New heavens, new earth. Behold, I create everything new. And what a wonderful place. It dries away every tear from your eyes, all the sorrow. No more. No more. So we come into this wonderful picture and we realize that God is not only revealing to us all those wonderful things that he has in store for us, but he's also revealing to us how we can have a place in that place. As John so aptly puts it in chapter 14, I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And we realize that that wonderful place is being described here. But it's not just simply a place, it is a feeling, it is a relationship, it is so many more wonderful things, indescribable. So as we come to this passage, I know that there are some phrases that are in the particular text that we're going to be looking at that we could easily say, you know, I've heard that before, because some of the phrases have been repeated throughout Scripture. But we're going to take a little time and try to understand what these are, because in every case throughout the book of Revelation, not only is he describing something, but he is in some way imposing a feeling, an emotion, as well as giving us a plan and showing us what everything is about, because he's unveiling stuff. So we come to a familiar phrase as we look in Revelation chapter 22. And as we've been looking in chapter 22, we see the river of life, but it's not just a river, you know, it's a river of life and it's a tree of life. And we're going to go on and see clearly more of the explanation, but it's a place of no more curse, and it's a place where we can actually hold on to something real. The spiritual has taken on tangibility, as we've oftentimes talked about, and how wonderful that is as we begin to come into this wonderful place. And it's a place where there's someone worthy to worship. It's a place of illumination and eminence. And it's a hope that we have, that we hang on to. And because of this, we're drawn to this wonderful book. Why should you love the book of Revelation so much? Well, not only does it unveil so many things, but what a wonderful promise it gives us, and a wonderful picture. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 22, in particular in verse 13, we have this wonderful description of God himself, of Christ himself within this passage. And let me just say this, when we see this description of the Alpha and Omega, we have seen really throughout Scripture that God has been telling us he's the beginning and the end, he's the first and the last. If I could just give you one book that probably emphasizes it more than most in the Old Testament, it would be the book of Isaiah. And if I could just give you a couple of passages that establish this truth, one is found in Isaiah chapter 41, as God is declaring that he has accomplished all this great work, and he defines himself as the first, the last. It reads this way in Isaiah chapter 41, in verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it? I call forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. You see in chapter 44, if you look with me in Isaiah, and if you drop on down to verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer and the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God besides me. So you see a kind of exclusivity that he's conveying within the passage. In fact, the question that he'll ask in verse 7 is, who's like me? Obviously, you couldn't compare. In fact, the way that he phrased it again in verse 8, if you look at the end of verse 8, is there any God besides me? I mean, who would you compare me with? I've always enjoyed chapter 44, verse 24, where God goes, you know, I made the heavens and the earth, and I did it by myself. So, in case some people actually think they accomplished great things for God. And then if you look in chapter 46, once again, there is the repetitiveness of of him always being. If you look in verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there's no other. I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, which have not yet been done. Clearly, I am saying my purpose is going to be established. I'm going to accomplish all my good pleasure. End of verse 11 reads, truly, I will bring it to pass. I planned it. Surely, I will do it. And you realize that these names are a declaration of not only his distinctiveness, but the fact that there's nobody like him, the fact that he's the one that purposes everything, that really you come into the understanding that there are actually no accidents in anything that has happened. One of the things I was saying in a new members class is, there's no such thing as a plan B to God. You know, and I know that man makes mistakes, but everything's right on schedule with God. God is sovereign, and God is clearly orchestrating all these things. You look at chapter 48 and verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called, I am he, I am the first, and I'm also the last. Surely my hand fouled the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. In every case, he's saying, who do you think's been in control all along? Who do you think's been in charge all along? So in many respects, as he closes this book with this, he is summarizing throughout, and Revelation as well uses the phrase in particular in chapter 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the first and the last in chapter 1 as well. So God is establishing this. The question is, why is it important? And even taking a step beyond that, is he repeating first and last, or is he just saying it a different way, or is he actually saying different things? If you look with me in verse 13, it reads, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, I know that sometimes the perspectives can be, well, he's saying the same thing, he's just saying it in different ways. And I would say, I suppose I'd acquiesce to a certain degree that that could be seen as true. But that's not what God's doing. What God is doing is showing different aspects of who he is, of what truth is. He is also going to show us what we need to do and a way to follow. In other words, God is not only truth, he is the way. And then ultimately, he's the one that decides how things begin and how things end. So he's going to be showing different things. So we're going to look at these words a little bit more in depth so that we can understand what God is conveying to us. And what I would say to you is, he is unveiling to us what is lasting. And it fits right within the passage if you read a little bit further with me, verse 14. Why would verse 14 follow verse 13 in the sense that he has just declared, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the first and the last, I'm the beginning and the end. So why would he now introduce this particular phrase, blessed are those who wash their robes? See? I mean, he's clearly conveying to us a truth, a way, and how it all ends. And what a great picture it is. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Let me just interject this. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, we have that particular phrase used again, wash their robes, except it's clarified, wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we're going to talk about what that means, but all of this is coming together as God is revealing the truth, as God is revealing the way, and as God is revealing how it ends. And as we look at this, we're going to see that. I want to start with the simple phrase Alpha and Omega. It is an interesting point that the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, but the New Testament in Greek. Why would God so ordain that? You know, I mean, it's not an accident. Even at that time, he could have had it written in Latin, because we know that the Roman government was in charge. And yet, The world language at that juncture, though the Roman government was in control, was Greek. It's always interested me. And one of the reasons why, I believe, is not only is this a wonderful language in the sense of the way that it works, but it reveals things. And it shows you emotions so you can read a text and you're not just reading the words, it's telling you what's behind the words and it's telling you what the words mean. So it's one of the, it's a very graphic and very picturesque language. So we come to these simple letters, Alpha and Omega. Alpha being the first letter in the alphabet, and Omega being the last. Now, some of you actually know Greek and you didn't know you knew it. Because I've been hearing some of you talk about Omicron. And that's the 15th letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega being the 24th, or the final letter in the alphabet. The reason why I bring those two into play is that Omicron and Omega are virtually the same letter. Omicron is short for the letter O or Omega. That's a short sound, Omicron. Now, I'm not just bringing this up to teach you about the Greek alphabet. But what I want you to understand is God is so ordained by virtue of an alphabet to teach us a lesson. So Omicron, what do you think it means? Well, O is the first letter in that, in if we transliterate in the English. The second part of Omicron is micron, small. Omega, O, mega. Where do you think we've got the word mega big? Where do you think you got that from? So omega is the large sound. See, long sound, omega. And so basically fundamentally the same word. So as we're going to go through, there's a reason why he used alphabet. See, I mean, my perception would be, look, if he just wanted to do alphabet, why didn't he just go Aleph and we'll do the Hebrew, right? But he uses the Greek. He steps out of the realm of the Hebrew and he uses the Greek to convey a point. So what's the point? Aleph, if you look at that particular letter at the very beginning, is telling us that this is defining significance. Oftentimes you'll hear people say something like, I don't want to get into too much vernacular, but alpha dog or something like that. But what they're saying is this is of the greatest significance. This has the greatest value. They're putting a sense of, and why Greek letters had these kind of connotations to them, I can't tell you, but God knew that they would. And God has so ordained that they would. The fact that Jesus is declaring and he says, I am, is telling us that he's defining significance. More specifically, I define what's important. Literally, the text is saying, I'm the one that establishes what is important, what has value, and what doesn't have value. So in a way, what you're seeing with Alpha and Omega is God is defining truth. Right? What is important? Well, I don't know. The world thinks a lot of things are important. Jesus says, you know what? That's all going to burn. So you must not know what is important. You must not know what is significant. Now, Scripture's not only telling us that he defines what is important, it's saying he is all that's important. So, who is the significant one? Without God, I can do nothing. I am nothing without God. I mean, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He loses his own soul. There is significance in only one. And Scripture is defining that. If you and I will come to that understanding and comprehension, we'll come to God. Unfortunately, we see significance in all kinds of other things. And our perception is, through the significance of those things, that we're going to find some sort of fulfillment. This is not true. There is no significance in anything else. And I'll tell you what's interesting about the Greek language that will convey this. That every time you put the letter alpha in front of a word, it puts it in the negative. I'll give you an example. In Timothy, it says, though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay. Faithful in the text is the Greek word pistos, which is the Greek word for faith. So what it's telling us is that, okay, here's faith. Here's something real. Faithless is apitho. That is to say, alpha in front of it, and then faith. So it's without faith. So faithless means without faith. How do you define without faith? You put an A in front of it. Now here's the point. Nothing has value. You compare everything with God, and it becomes null and void. It's worthless. And God literally, but next to it, overshadows. The light makes it dark because it reveals you're not faithful. He is. You become faithless. So the letter next to everything else reveals that it can't hold up, not next to him. And throughout Scripture, God is revealing this, what is significant and what is not. He is establishing through that through the alphabet. Omega is literally, when you see this letter by itself, it is that which represents the definite article. That is to say, Jesus says, I am the way. That's a definite article. The. I am the. Which is saying that there's exclusivity. There's nobody besides him. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In every case, the definite article, the only one. See, it's exclusivity. So Alpha describes the fact of he's the only one that is significant. Omega describes the fact that he stands alone. It's like we were in Isaiah. Who would you liken him to? There's no one like him. I am God, and there is no other. That's a definite article. See, that's the point. And so one of the reasons why the alphabet is being used is to really establish the foundation of all these things. In other words, is anything worth having without God? No. Is there anybody else that I could find satisfied? No. Well, then he's the Alpha and the Omega. And he gives us that wonderful, clear point. Now, the second thing that he puts it in the passage is this: I am the first and the last. Protos in the Greek, and eschatos, where we get the word eschatology, dealing with last things, is used in that particular phrase. Those words are conveying not just simply order in perhaps time, as we would oftentimes maybe jump to that conclusion, but it seems to emphasize, probably even more than that, rank. This is one of the phrases that to me is extremely interesting, because what Christ is conveying himself as being is first in rank, far above every, and least in rank. Eschatos would be least in rank. Now the reason why that's so interesting is, we'll give you an example. If you turn to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20. The disciples were, I don't guess it was really their fault. It was their mother's fault. So their mother was trying to defend their positions, and the sons of Zebedee were letting their mom talk. She could do it better than they. So, and after all, Scripture says, "Let another man's lips praise you, and not your own." So why not mom? Right? But she was saying, you know, command. You're God. You can command. You know, that one sit on the right and the left. You know, and obviously, I'm looking around the room. She's probably saying, "I'm looking around the room. I don't see anybody better than my kids." So there's no reason. Let's just cut to the chase, and you give them this position. So Jesus responds to her, and then he realizes that the whole process has made everybody a little upset. The other disciples are getting a little upset that mom's pushing and that they're going back into obscurity. And so it says, in if you look within the passage in verse 24, that the rest, or the 10, became indignant at the two brothers. You know, this was going on. Jesus then begins to address this. And if you look with me in verse 25, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" You might want to remember the word "exercise authority," because we're going to kind of come back to that as we go into Revelation. "It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Now watch verse 27. "And whoever wishes to be protos, first among you, shall be a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now he'll shore this up in many other passages. One is in Luke 9:48, "For whoever is least will be the greatest." Will be made manifest. And who even say, you know, the day is coming that many that are first will be last, and many that were last will be first. And he uses the two words, protos and eschatos. In those cases, he's clearly using it in context of rank. And once again, When you deal with the word last or end, and we're going to see this even as we come to the last phrases of the text, we know that God is eternal. So it's more or less telling us what he controls and who he is, in the sense of maybe a different perspective than time, because he clearly is an eternal God. So in this particular text, what is being conveyed is that, I guess you could literally put Philippians chapter 2 in this passage. Because Philippians chapter 2 says, "Though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death." Wait a minute, story's not over. "Therefore, God highly exalted him, gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Lord." Jesus can truly say, "I have been last, and I am first." Only he can say that. Now, what the text is conveying to us is a way. It's the way that Jesus has been proclaiming to his disciples all along. If you'll be least, you can be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But you have to be last first, in order to be first in the end. So what a wonderful picture it is, because we realize that on the very onset, God is saying, "I define what is significant, I define what is valuable." And by the time you come to the first and the last, you realize, okay, so he's defining, you get to it this way. Not only is he showing us what it looks like, but the way of being first or being great in the kingdom of heaven. So the picture is given to us with those simple words. If you look at the end of this in verse 13, not only has he declared himself Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, but the beginning and the end. And once again, God doesn't end. So what is he talking about? Well, beginning clearly is that which defines origin. In other words, praise God from whom all blessings flow. I mean, nothing exists apart from him. So clearly, the whole sense of arche is the word that is used. The whole sense of beginning is establishing the fact that he's the source and the origin of everything. Okay. So in many respects, what we're talking about is Christ as creator. That's what we're talking about. So what do you think N's going to do? N's going to define what he chooses to stay and what he chooses not to stay. He uses with the word end telos, and that particular word is telling us that there's a termination of stuff. And there's a termination at the point that it's fulfilled its purpose. I know it's a small word to really convey all these things. So what he's saying is that I have had a purpose in everything that has existed, and I'll decide what lasts and what is terminated, what ends. It's hard for us to think in those terms that God has so ordained certain things in our life to not be permanent. You know, I mean, here we are in this world, and, you know, we're going to get our carpets clean, but I'm going, could they last forever? But, they're not permanent. There are certain things, you know, I can just see God, let it go, you know. And, you know, I have to let it go. There's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 9. If you just take a moment and turn there with me. Man, I wasn't going to get as far as I thought I would. Romans chapter 9. This is a context where God says, you know, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy. And, okay, so you know the passage. And if you drop on down, he actually gives an interesting example from the Old Testament. And basically, you know, man saying, well, you know, God, you're unfair if you make all the choices. Which, you know, I don't know who's smarter than God, so I don't know why they'd want to make a choice. But anyway, verse 19 reads this way. So you will say to me, well, I mean, so why blame me? I mean, you're the one in charge, so, you know, it's not my fault. And on the contrary, and he deals with this, you know, first of all, you're asking the wrong questions, and why are you questioning God? You have no idea what you're talking about. And man has a tendency to do that. He has a tendency to talk about stuff that he has no idea what he's saying. So it says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared, I'm going to interject this word, to end. You mean God made some things to end? Yeah. What were they for? To reveal his power? To reveal what was important to him? To preserve you? To test you? To bring you to him? God is using things around you. You go, okay, so why did God put this in my life? To bring you to him. Why did he terminate? It was done. He was finished using it. God's working in our lives. He's clearly orchestrating all things. He's created all things for a purpose. He knows what will last, and he knows what he's been using, and will terminate those things. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? So the point is that, well, clearly, you want to be connected to that which is eternal. If you go back with me to Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes. See the passage? It's the very next after this. So these are the ones that understand that God is the one that defines what is valuable. God is the one and the only one who defines it, thus Omega. They're the ones that believe that by virtue of being the first in rank, you have to be the least in rank. They know that. And that's why, if you look in the passage, they have washed their robes. Now, once again, you want to put this with the verse, chapter 7, verse 14, wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And the emphasis of that is that they were willing to sacrifice and live selflessly. If you look at the contrast within the passage, we have those who have washed their robes, right? And you drop on down, and then we have verse 15. Now there's the contrast. So what you have is selfless and sacrificial, because washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb is not simply the fact that they believe that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior, but they have taken on this persona in their own lives. So that they become, as Peter will even say, look, you've been called for this purpose, to suffer for these things. You know? And it is in the suffering that we're made righteous. I don't have time to turn to all the text, but one of the great passages, 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it's verse 1, says this, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now his point of this is this, and here again you have to take it in the context. If in fact you're willing to suffer for doing what is righteousness, as really kind of the theme of Peter is, you suffer for doing what's wrong, you deserve it. But if you suffer for doing what is righteous, the glory of God rests upon you. He says, if you will be so in as be willing to die, I mean, I could ask you today, who believe in Jesus Christ? Most hopefully all of you would raise your hands. I go, who would die for him? And maybe not as many hands would come up. And then if I were to say, who will die today? I mean, that just changes the whole dynamics, doesn't it? But I can tell you the person who has died and is willing to die today has died to everything else. And he has ceased from sin. Washing your blood, washing your robe in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the contrast is, if you look at the list, dogs, sorcerers, you know, these are the ones outside. And unless you think, well, maybe they're just outside the city. No, they're outside. If you look in Revelation 21, he actually refers to them being in the pit of hell. So those outside are defined that way. But if you look at the list that he gives you, look at the list. Dogs, which I know, look, everybody has their fifis, that's great. But dogs in the context of this were scavengers. The scavengers, they were hostile, devouring in packs. They were animals. So Scripture clearly defined these savages, and why were they tearing up things, people, whatever? And the answer is simple. Their appetite. Their appetite is that which caused them, and so Scripture is defining the antithesis of washing your robe in the blood. Rather, you're not sacrificing for anybody, you're devouring them. He's using the word sorcerers within the passage, pharmakos, where we get the word pharmacy. It was understood that there are people that promise magical remedies through conjuring up things, magic potions. They were actually, these people were called they were people that invented magic potions. The problem with this is that they're promising you life, and you're being disappointed. This will help. I saw one commercial not too long ago. A chance to live longer. Boy, did they get themselves covered from the lawyers or what? A chance. We didn't say you could live longer. We just said there was a chance you could live longer. But okay, I had the same chance before I took your medication. But you can hear in the world, we've got an answer, we've got an answer, and they start throwing stuff at you. And look, I mean, take some aspirin, it's fine, but what we see in the world is we're trying to invent potions to make us live longer, to preserve life. It's only going to disappoint you. And what Scripture is unveiling is this, and these sorcerers are doing the same thing that our pharmakeia is doing today, and that is they're taking advantage of people. They're exploiting. They're making money. If you don't think they are, look at the buildings they're building. What Scripture's telling us is that there's exploitation under the guise of altruism. But you have washed your robe in the blood. That's a very different, you look at the immoral people. These, if you were to define that word, it would literally mean those who sell their body. Those who sell their body. And let me tell you, there's a lot of ways you can sell your body. But it's for greed. It's not a sacrifice for somebody. It's thinking of yourself. And it's manipulation. Of course, I mean, intentional homicide, murderers in the passage. Idolaters, those who worship false gods. Why are they doing it? Well, they're making deals for themselves. It doesn't work. Why are people worshiping the beast? Well, so they can buy and sell, so they can have what they want, so they can fit in with the society, so they can... Okay, so that's not selfless, is it? See, it's no wonder that he says, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Why would he use that phrase? Remember me saying, mark it well, that this authority? Okay. So right is the word exousia, which means that you have the freedom to act and do the way you want to. In other words, God's going to give you complete freedom in heaven. Why? Because you have the right heart. You are willing. Now, he ties that directly to you have the freedom to eat of the tree of life. Why does he tie that to? Because the tree of life is that which is a wonderful picture of you being productive in such a way that you are actually instilling life in people. You know, God wants you to be an influence. I mean, God wants you to be a blessing. God called Abraham and he says, you know, I called you, I want to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing. And that's why God has called us. And we become the venue throughout all eternity of bringing more life in people's lives. Think about that. How wonderful that's going to be. Why? Because you washed your robe. You told God, I not only want to serve you, I not only want to love you to the destruction of anything and everything else in my life, but I'm devoted to you and your people, and I'm willing to die for it. I'm willing to die for it. And God says, a heart like that, I'm going to give complete freedom to give blessing forever. Isn't that a great picture that he gives us? And come on in the city. It's yours. You can walk back and forth. Once again, exousia. Complete freedom, complete authority to do whatever you want. It's yours. It's your home. It's your home. What Scripture is telling us is that there is a way. There is a way. You say, well, who says? The one who defines what is truth and what is not. And who knows how it will turn out? The one who decides what will last and what won't. And he is clearly defining all these things for us in that one simple phrase, and what a wonderful truth it is. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word and how it causes us to long to be home, but It causes us to long to be like you. We realize that greatness and productivity forevermore comes from the sacrifice and willing to be least in this earth. The world is telling us that we need to push other people aside, we need to step on them, we need to take advantage of them, we need to exploit them. But you're telling us, if you'll be a servant, I guarantee you greatness, because I'm the one that set the rules. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I mean, it makes you reevaluate what you're doing, doesn't it? It makes you reevaluate what you're going for. Surrender your life to Him today. Do what Paul says in Romans 6. Be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, live. Let Christ live in you. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing with Sonny. I appreciate the songs that he sings. I don't know what he's going to...
I am crucified with Christ. Yes. Therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me.
And who would know better than him?